We turn in Sacred Scripture to Revelation chapter 8. We read the chapter in its entirety. The text is the first six verses. Revelation chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. And when he had opened the seventh seal, that's referring to Jesus, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. So far the reading of God's holy word. The text is verses 1 through 6. Let's reread those verses. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we begin another series in the book of Revelation. Hopefully you remember that we've already gone through the first seven chapters of the book. In 2017, we went through chapters 1 through 3, and we went through the seven letters to the seven churches. And then last year, we went through the second section, chapters 4 through 7, and we looked at the seven seals, or the first six seals, the seals of the book at the right hand of God being opened. This afternoon, we begin a treatment of chapters 8 through 11, the third section of the book. I've entitled this series, The Blasting of the Seven Trumpets. And I've so titled this series because that's what this third section of the book is about. That's how this third section is organized. Just as the first section of the book had to do with the seven letters to the seven churches, and the second section had to do with the opening of the seven seals, so this section has to do with the blasting of seven trumpets. That's quite obvious from what we already read here in chapter 8. This afternoon, we limit ourselves to what happens before those seven trumpets begin to blast. What we read in these first six verses is very important for understanding the comfort that this section of Revelation affords God's people. And it teaches us important truths, comforting truths, about prayer. We take as our theme, judgment brought by the prayers of the saints. Judgment brought by the prayers of the saints. First, we look at the judgment determined. Second, the prayers that asked for it. And third, the answer to those prayers. This third section of the book of Revelation is about judgment. Yes, there is much in the whole book of Revelation about judgment, but this third section has its own unique emphasis on judgment. And we see that when we look at two different things. First, when we look at this entire section in the light of the book as a whole, and then second, when we look at the specific language that is used in this section, and particularly in the text before us this afternoon. And that's what I want to do in this first point of the sermon. First, I want to review with you the book of Revelation and how it works and how it proceeds and where we are in this third section. And then we want to look specifically at the language of this first sermon in this series and how it speaks of God's judgment. First, then, a review. And the first thing to be reminded when we open the book of Revelation is this. The book of Revelation is not simply about judgment. It is emphatically about Jesus Christ. That, after all, is the title to the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The book reveals Jesus to us. And it reveals Jesus to us and who he is right now and who he is throughout the entire New Testament time period, as the ruler and the sovereign over all. That's what the book is emphasizing. Jesus is in control. Jesus is the one sitting on the throne. Jesus is the one in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of his churches. Jesus is the one opening the scrolls of, or the seals of the scroll, which is God's decree. He's the one who's carrying out the decrees of God throughout New Testament history. He is Jesus who's conquered sin and death, who has the keys of death and of hell. He is Jesus who shall conquer the dragon, who shall conquer the beast and the false prophet and those who worship the beast and those who persecute his people. He shall judge the wicked, and behold, he is coming. He is coming quickly. And even though throughout New Testament history, it may seem as if Satan is in control, it may seem as if sin will have the victory, as if the church will be persecuted to the point where she is obliterated from off the earth, nevertheless, the main theme is that Jesus is ruling. He is with his people. He will have the victory. And even right now, Jesus hears the prayers of his people, and he answers their prayers. That's the main theme of the book. That's what we need to remember as we go through this third section. Besides the theme, the second main thing to remember is how the book of Revelation is organized. And it's been a while, so we have it again this afternoon. What we need to remember is that you can't read straight through from Revelation 1 to Revelation 22 and read it as if it's all in chronological order, as if it's all one event happening after the other. No, but rather, and this has been our approach all along, the book of Revelation is made up of seven different sections. Seven main sections that run parallel to each other. In this sense, that each one of those seven sections is covering all of New Testament history. It covers the span of New Testament history. So the reality is, as you finish one section of the book and you move on to the next section, it really starts over. You backtrack and you're covering the same ground over once again. The book of Revelation is divided into seven main sections, and each section gives an overview of the whole New Testament time period. We call this parallelism. The sections run parallel to each other. And yet, as we say that, we also need to say this. While there is this repetition, each section has its own unique emphasis. Each section looks at the entire span of New Testament history from a different point of view, from a specific point of view. So that in one section, you look at New Testament history from this point of view. In another section, you look at New Testament history from this point of view. And it keeps going like that so that when you put all of them together, you have a beautiful, multifaceted, or multi-layered view of the whole of New Testament history. And so as we turn here to chapter 8, verse 1, and we read about the opening of the seventh seal, it might seem like we are still in the second section of the book, which has to do with the opening of the seven seals. But the way it works is like this. The opening of the seventh seal, as it were, opens the door so that we pass through into the next section of the book. The seventh seal dissolves into the seven trumpets, and that's how the book is proceeding. And that's how we approach chapter 8, verse 1. With the opening of the seventh seal, we actually pass through from the second section of the book to the third section, the blasting of the seven trumpets. When we look at how this book as a whole is organized, there's even more to consider, because the reality is, as you progress through the seven different sections, and they each have their emphasis, there's also a progression. There's also an intensification. Because as you pass through each section of the book, more and more the sections are focusing on what happens at the end of New Testament history. So that in the first section, it's the whole span. And then by the time you get to the last section in the book, it covers the whole span in just a few verses and then concentrates on what happens at the very end, the final judgment, and even beyond that, the new heavens and the new earth. So there's that kind of intensification as you go through each section. And then finally, if that wasn't enough, there's more. The book is so organized and structured that there's this other layer that while there are seven sections in the book, you can even divide those seven sections into two basic units. The first three units, or the first three sections, are one unit, and then the last four sections are another unit. And the first three sections emphasize the surface of things. It shows us what's on the surface. It shows us what takes place throughout New Testament history as we see them from a more physical and earthly point of view. Specifically in the relationship between the church and the world, and how that relationship between the church and the world unfolds throughout New Testament history. And then there's the last four sections. And these last four sections go beneath the surface, or they go behind the scenes and show us what is happening there. These last four sections focus not so much on the church and the world, but on the deeper spiritual battle between Jesus and Satan and the spiritual forces at work behind the scenes. Now, when we draw our attention to this third section, chapters 8 through 11, it's helpful to see how this third section stands in relation to the first two sections as one big unit in the book. In the first section, chapters 1 through 3, we saw Jesus standing in the midst of the candlesticks, the churches. And we saw the seven letters to the seven churches. And what you have in that first section is this: snapshots of what instituted churches will look like throughout the New Testament history. Throughout the New Testament time period, you will have churches that look like Ephesus that are losing their first love. You will have churches that look like Philadelphia, which are preaching faithfully the gospel. And you will have churches like Laodicea that are about to be extinguished, and their candlestick is about to be snuffed out. And Jesus is in the midst of his churches in the New Testament time period. And as you look at all seven letters to the seven churches, you have a nice snapshot of what churches will look like in the New Testament time period as they witness of Jesus Christ and as Jesus is in their midst. Now, as you turn to the second section of the book, chapters 4 through 7, what you have is this. You have the world's response to the church. The world's response to the church as the church is shining as a candlestick. Some churches are shining the gospel more brightly than others, but as that gospel light shines forth, the world sees it and reacts to it. And how does the world react? With persecution. And that's the emphasis in the second section of the book. And now as we turn to the third section, chapters 8 through 11, what we have is this. We have the response of Jesus Christ to the prayers of his people. As the church is shining her light in the world, she suffers persecution. As she suffers persecution, she's praying to God for help, for protection, to rise up and defend her against the wicked and to vindicate her cause and to judge the wicked. And that's what we have in this third section. Jesus visiting the wicked with judgment in response to the cries of his people. So I hope with that review and without that outline, we can understand where we are in the book of Revelation. This third section deals with judgment. Judgment that is brought about as a response to the prayers of God's persecuted people. And it fits nicely with the first two sections we've already looked at. Now, as we turn more specifically to the first six verses of chapter 8, this becomes all the more clear. What I've just outlined for you isn't just a nice outline. It's what we see as we turn to these verses. One of the first things we see as we turn to chapter 8 is found in verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. To them were given seven trumpets. What does this teach? This teaches that God has determined to exercise judgment and to bring destruction upon the wicked. And that's especially clear when you think about trumpets and the idea of a trumpet and what a trumpet was used for. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament symbolism, trumpets were associated with God's power and God's authority and God's judgment. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were commanded to use the trumpet in time of war. Before they went to war against the enemy that oppressed them, or any enemy of them and of God, they had to blow the trumpet. And that blasting of the trumpet was a noise that gave warning that God's judgment was coming. For example, you children know, just think of the event of the Battle of Jericho. They had to walk around the walls of Jericho 7 days. And on the seventh day, when they had to walk around the walls 7 times, what were the priests doing? They were blowing their trumpets. And we read, "And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn," so that's a special trumpet. They were playing the trumpet all the time, and then there's going to be the long blast of the trumpet, of the ram's horn. "And when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat." The trumpet was the sign that God's power would be exercised on behalf of his people and against his and her enemies to judge them. Sometimes in the Old Testament scriptures, the trumpet wasn't used just to warn the enemy of judgment. It was sometimes used to warn God's people of judgment. You read the minor prophets and the major prophets, and it's striking. Multiple times we read, "Blow the trumpet! Make a noise with the trumpet, because God is going to, he's coming to judge his people for all their many sins." The blast of the trumpet was a warning of impending judgment. To give another example from the New Testament, just think of how Jesus will come again as the judge on the clouds of heaven to judge the world. In three different New Testament passages, we read that when Jesus will come to judge the world, there will be the blasting of the trumpets. In Matthew 24, verse 31, we read, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, we read, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a sound, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." We even read it this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. "At the sound of the trump, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye." The blast of the trumpet announced the beginning of judgment. There were other times when the trumpet was used. We sang of that this afternoon. The trumpet was meant to call God's people together to have a feast and to have a time of celebration. But even that stands connected, because God's people celebrated God's care for them and God's covenant faithfulness, and also how God destroyed her enemy. Even think of how Israel celebrated the feast of Passover, which was a commemoration of how God utterly destroyed Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So generally, the trumpet represented God's power, his authority, and judgment. When the trumpet was blown, it was because God was doing something. And so here in Revelation 8, verse 2, when we read that the angels were given seven trumpets, it clearly means God has determined to exercise judgment. Judgment is coming. And that's why I said this whole section is about judgment, because it's about the blasting of the seven trumpets. Judgment for whom? Judgment for those who are the enemies of God's people, the enemies of the kingdom of God. Judgment on those who persecuted God's people. And that's especially communicated by the fact that there were seven trumpets given to seven angels. And seven is the number of God's covenant. The number seven is the number three plus the number four. And the number three is the number of God, the triune God. And the number four is the number of man. And you bring those two together, and that's what God's covenant is, God and man dwelling together, God and his people together, and that's the number seven. Seven is the number of God's covenant. These seven angels with their seven trumpets are going to blow these trumpets for the sake of God's covenant and his people. Judgment will be brought upon the wicked on behalf of God's covenant promises. These judgments are not for God's people, they are for the wicked who persecuted God's people. That this judgment is upon the wicked is also clear from the angels who are holding these trumpets. Angels are the ministers of God who do his commandments. Angels are also ministering spirits sent to serve God's people. And angels also have a special calling when it comes to the judgment upon the wicked. Think about it. The angels were involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, calling down judgment upon those two wicked cities. The angels are also involved in the parable that Jesus gives of the wheat and the tares. The angels are the reapers in that parable who gather the tares into piles to be burned. And angels are zealous for the glory of God. They want God's decrees to be carried out, and they are zealous for the covenant and kingdom of God. So they willingly and gladly blow the trumpets in order to bring judgment upon the enemies of God's covenant and his people. These angels in verse 2 are the angels which stood before God. Some say that this language indicates that these are the angels which always stand in the presence of God. Maybe these angels represent the archangels, the highest class of angels. The children, at least the beginner's catechism class, will know about the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel was the angel who appeared to Zacharias in the temple and told him that he and Elizabeth would have a baby. And the angel Gabriel was the angel who appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to have the Christ child. In Luke 1, verse 19, Gabriel says to Zacharias, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." So maybe Gabriel could have been one of those seven angels holding one of those trumpets. But we need to remember that this is a vision. This is not reality. This is a vision using signs and symbols, whatever the case may be as far as that's concerned, these are seven special angels who are standing before the throne ready to do God's works, ready for special service on behalf of God's covenant and people. Back in verse 1, we read about silence. Silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And by the way, as I already said in the reading, the opening of the seventh seal is done by Jesus. Jesus is taking the book of God's eternal decrees, and he's opening the seals, and he's bringing God's decrees to pass. So this is Jesus doing this. That's where we see Jesus being revealed in this whole section. This is Jesus doing this as king and sovereign. And that's even the interaction then between the second section and the third section. It kind of spills over into the third section. He's sovereign over these things too. But what is the silence? I think the silence happens for two reasons. First, the silence prepares us for the terrible judgments that are about to be revealed. The seventh seal is opened, and suddenly we see a row of seven angels who are holding trumpets. And it's quite the scene. Because you see those angels, and it bespeaks severe, intense judgment. This is no trifling matter. So there's silence. The silence sets the mood. The silence makes it very clear that the wrath of God against the enemies of his covenant people is impressive. Everyone stands in reverence of what is about to happen. But second, the silence is also there because of what we read in verses 3 and following. There are prayers being offered. And the point of the silence then is this. These prayers are holy prayers. These prayers that are ascending to God are extremely important, and everyone in heaven is silent as these prayers ascend up to heaven before God. And the reason is, these prayers are the prayers of God's suffering and persecuted people who are praying for judgment to fall upon the enemy and who are praying for God's kingdom to come. That leads us into the second point of the sermon, the prayers that asked for this judgment. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." What are these prayers? These prayers, first, are the prayers of the saints. These saints are not merely those who are in heaven already. But literally, the word saint means holy one. These are the holy ones. Those who have been set apart from the world, those who have been made separate from sin, those who are dedicated to God. And so the reference is to all God's people, all those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, all those who belong to the kingdom and covenant of God. The reference is to those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. They have been justified in Jesus Christ, and they have been washed in his blood, and therefore stand before God as saints indeed. And when the text calls them saints, we should think of these saints praying in their capacity as saints. They pray as holy ones, and their prayers are holy prayers. These prayers are holy prayers. Not all our prayers are prayers we should be making. We recognize that. But these particular prayers are prayers prompted by the Holy Spirit. They are prayers that are in harmony with God's will, and they arise before God, and they are well-pleasing in his sight and a sweet smell in his nostril. What do the saints pray for? The text doesn't tell us with so many words, but the context tells us in plain language. They are praying for their full salvation, as to use language of the catechism this morning, for their perfect salvation. They are praying for the coming of Jesus Christ. They are praying for the full realization of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And part of that prayer is a prayer for the destruction of the wicked and the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. What they are praying is this: Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what they are praying for. And part of that prayer is a prayer for the destruction of the kingdom of darkness, the destruction of the ungodly, who are the enemies of God's covenant and his people. And this is the prayer of all saints, not just the saints on earth, but the saints in heaven. And this is the prayer of all saints throughout the entire New Testament time period. That's how this fits into the book as a whole. Included in these prayers are also your prayers and my prayers, the prayers we offered up this afternoon, and the prayers that we make continually. We need to see ourselves here in Revelation chapter 8. And how are these prayers presented? They are presented through the work of Jesus Christ. And that's really what we have pictured in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, there is mention made of another angel. We don't know who this angel is, but the identity of the angel is not important. What is important is the work that this angel is doing. That's what the text focuses on, what the angel is doing. In verses 3 and 4, not only do we not know who this angel is, but we don't know, it's not entirely clear, whether there is one altar or two altars. The impression is that there are possibly two different altars. The one altar in the first half of the verse, and the other, the golden altar, at the end of verse 3. Two altars that perhaps correspond to the two different altars that existed in the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were two altars. There was first the altar of burnt offering. That was the big altar that was outside the temple on which the animals were laid and burnt up. That's the altar of burnt offering. It's perhaps that altar that's alluded to in the first half of verse 3. And I say that because it's from this altar, in the Old Testament, it was from that altar of burnt offering outside the temple that the priest would take hot coals and put them in a censer, in like a big iron spoon, a censer. And having done so, he would go from this altar into the temple to the second altar. And that second altar was the altar of incense. And he would put incense on the hot coals, on the censer, and that incense would burn, and smoke would ascend through the temple and ascend up to heaven. And this offering of incense symbolized the prayers of God's people, so that as God's prayers arise to heaven, they arise with sweet-smelling incense. And the symbolism means that these prayers that God's people bring are a pleasant smell unto God. God accepts and hears these prayers. And they are sweet and pleasing to God precisely because of the sacrifice that was made on the altar of burnt offering outside the temple. And these prayers are pleasing to God because it's the priest or the high priest who would present these prayers on behalf of the people as the mediator. And all of this, of course, represents the work of Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of Jesus' shed blood that our prayers are offered to God. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis for his sake, for what he's done on the cross. And he's also our mediator. We bring our prayers to God through the high priest, Jesus Christ, who presents our prayers to God. And in that way, our prayers are acceptable and well-pleasing to God as a sweet-smelling savor. That's what's being communicated in verses 3 and 4. All the precise details of this passage may escape us concerning who this angel is and what these altars are, but this is the general idea. The prayers of God's people for the coming of God's kingdom and for the judgment to be visited upon the wicked are prayers presented for the sake of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, on the basis of his shed blood, and they are accepted and well-pleasing in God's sight. And how do we know what these prayers are for, what these saints are praying for? Well, we know it because they do ascend to God as a sweet-smelling savor. They are prayers that he is pleased with. And what's the logical result? But that God should hear and answer those prayers and grant those prayers. And what happens in verses 5 and 6? What happens in verses 5 and 6 happens as the result of these prayers ascending to God. What we have in verses 5 and 6 is the answer to the prayers of the saints. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This is judgment. You read the last part of verse 5 and it reminds you of Mount Sinai, where there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and the sound of a trumpet and an earthquake. God coming in judgment. And what's also interesting about verse 5 is that the angel takes the censer and he fills it with fire from the altar. The altar where Jesus not only has made the sacrifice for the sins of his people, but the altar where Jesus also accomplished the destruction of the kingdom of darkness and crushed the head of Satan. It's out of that fire, the fire of that altar, that coals are hurled against the enemies of Jesus Christ. This is judgment upon the enemies on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's out of the power of the cross, on the basis of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Not only that God's people's prayers are heard, but that Jesus also is able to judge the enemies of his people. And this is how God will answer the prayers of his people. He will give his people a full salvation. He will hallow his own name. He will cause his kingdom to come, and his will be done. This is where we are in the book of Revelation. That's the first six verses of Revelation 8. Now, when we step back and look at this passage, as we come to the end of the sermon, we see that this passage has some profound truths to teach us. And I have especially three things to draw from this passage. The first one being this: God answers the prayers of his people. His people cry unto him. His people are praying to be delivered from their enemies, their persecutors. His saints are praying for the coming of his kingdom and for Jesus to come quickly. And God hears and answers those prayers. And he's answering those prayers throughout the entire New Testament time period. What an encouragement for God's people. In the time of the Apostle John and even the early New Testament church God's people were being persecuted severely. We don't experience this so much right now. But in their climate, this was comforting. Being burned by Nero in his garden for being a Christian. And to cry to God to deliver his people and bring judgment, God answers these prayers. Your prayers brought to God in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of Jesus' accomplished work on the cross are well-pleasing to God. And they will certainly be received of God. And when you see the judgment of God coming upon the wicked, already in this life and throughout the whole of the New Testament time period, recognize that that too is an answer to your prayer, that God's kingdom come. And when you see calamities taking place in the earth and devastating things, we'll look at that in the second half of chapter 8, when you see these things take place, don't be afraid. Your Father, your God is in control, and he's causing his kingdom to come. That's the message. What an encouragement for persecuted saints who cry, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" God says, "I hear you. I see you. I will answer your prayer." The second profound truth is this. Notice the relationship in this section between the prayers of the saints and the judgment of God upon the wicked and the way that the chapter begins. Even when I arranged the 3 points of the sermon, it kind of looked funny. Judgment determined, God's people praying for judgment, and then that prayer being answered. How does the chapter begin? The chapter begins with the angels already having been given trumpets. Meaning this, God has already decreed to bring judgment upon the wicked. Even before the prayers of the saints are offered up to God, the trumpets are already given. This is God's eternal decree. The judgments are coming. And yet before the trumpets could be blasted, what needs to happen? The prayers of the saints must be received of God. And what is this teaching? This is teaching that God is sovereign and God fulfills his eternal decrees, and yet he is pleased to do it in the way of answering the prayers of his people. God himself has decreed it this way, that he answers our prayers is the way that he brings his purposes to pass. His answers to your prayers are the way that he brings his decrees to pass. God is a God of means. And he is pleased to use our prayers and his sovereign answer to those prayers as the way in which he will bring his eternal decrees to pass. And that too is an encouragement. Your prayers and God answering those prayers are the means through which God brings his kingdom so that it comes. What does James say? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Indeed, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails more than we can even appreciate, because it's in response to the prayers of his people that all these things take place, that history unfolds. This too is an encouragement to pray and comfort for God's people. And the third profound truth is this. This prayer, and I've summarized it with these words, thy kingdom come. This prayer is the prayer that characterizes the church of the whole New Testament time period. This is the prayer that characterizes God's people throughout the history of the church. Thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. That's how the book ends. We want Jesus' kingdom to come. And throughout the whole book of Revelation, Jesus is telling us, I am coming. Jesus assures us here in chapter 8 with these comforting words, my kingdom is coming. It's coming already now. Watch and behold as my kingdom comes. I am coming. I am coming quickly. May that be a comfort to us, congregation. Jesus is coming, and he hears our prayers. He sees us, he hears us, and he answers us in and through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thy scriptures contain deep and marvelous truths. Thy eternal decrees, we recognize them and we rejoice in them. And then the prayers of thy saints, we see the marvelous truth of how thou dost hear and answer the prayers of thy people. Comfort our hearts, Father, with this passage and with the whole book of Revelation. And we pray that Jesus Christ might come quickly. In his name alone we pray. Amen.